This morning, we're going to turn into John's Gospel. I mentioned on Good Friday and then on Easter Sunday. By the way, Easter, we use the word a lot. Anybody know what it means? It has a word in it you'll recognize, East. It has to do looking for the sunrise. It has to do with the dawn coming from the east and a new day rising. It's kind of what it means. But anyway, I mentioned back then that according to some scholars who study the dates and times, that they pinpointed, how accurate we don't know, but according to them that have spent years studying it, they pinpointed the day that Jesus was crucified, and it was April 7th, which happened to coincide with our Good Friday, the day we celebrate it. So that made Easter, that we celebrated the actual day of Christ's resurrection, was Easter as well. Not that it matters, but I find it unique that this year it fell exactly the same, which makes today 1 week after the resurrection, which we're going to read about today in John's Gospel, chapter 20. I don't know how far we'll get in it. We'll just go till we run out of time. One of the plagues of today is our media that we have, because it stints and stunts our ability to concentrate, because there's so many things happening. It's one of the plagues of the youth, is that they cannot concentrate for more than a few minutes, but because they're always plagued with the images shooting at them, and it makes their brain lazy, because all they have to sit there and it comes to them instead of exercising the muscle of their mind and working on concentration and study. So we always try to find easier stuff for the brain, whether it's easier translations or whatever it is, or easier books to read, or more pictures if it's guys. You know, we all like picture books. But media will kill our brain. I believe it even stunts our ability to learn. It dummies us down. And so one of the problems with today, of course, is that we have a hard time focusing for very long. Everybody's got some type of a distraction of some sort. But anyway, we're in John's Gospel. Again, as I said, John is an old man when he writes this Gospel. It's at least 60 years after the crucifixion. John is looking back as an old man. And when you think about the life of John, think about what he went through once Jesus came on the scene. That he was probably a successful fisherman in the family business. Jesus calls him away. So he has this experience of following this one that they hope is the Messiah, the rabbi, the teacher. And so he has that experience. And then think of what he sees over the next 3 years of the healings, of Jesus walking on water, of people being raised from the dead. This John experienced all of this. Stuff we've never experienced. We've never seen it happen. People raised from the dead, much less sick. People delivered of demons, lepers being healed. This was John's everyday experience for 3 years. And then his master, his Lord, is crucified, and John is there standing at the foot of the cross witnessing that. John takes this in. John takes in on Resurrection Day that Jesus comes, and that's what we're going to read about, that he comes to the upper room. John's there seeing Jesus manifesting himself in front of them. John is there a week later when Jesus comes back. John is there when later they go fishing and Jesus is on the shoreline and invites them. John is there when Jesus is ascended up into heaven and he sees him go up into heaven. John is there when 10 days later he's in the upper room and the Holy Spirit falls. John is there as the church grows and spreads the gospel and Christianity evades the whole world. John is there. John is there as he's persecuted and put alone on the Isle of Patmos to suffer for Christ again and again. This is the John who, as an old man, writes this gospel. So he's got so much experience to write about. I mean, just a portion of that life, if we could see it and have it, what an experience it would be. So this is the John that we are going to read from this morning. And if you'll turn into chapter 20, again, if you need Bibles, there's some under the table between the two doors. But John chapter 20, we're going to start reading in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 29. We will not get through all those verses. I already know that. But hopefully we can get through four of them. So verse 19, John chapter 20. Then the same day, what was the same day? It was the same day as the resurrection day. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 20, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. That was the day. Just prior to what he said here, he talks about that, he says to them in verse 18, or it's written, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She comes and she tells the disciples. So then it continues, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in the midst and he said unto them, peace be unto you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, the Jews counted 8 days from the day present day they were in. So this next visitation was again on a Sunday. They counted the day they were in. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The next Sunday was the 8th day. So again, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, he shows up again. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So there's our scripture. Let's pray and then we'll break it down and work our way through it verse by verse. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the comfort, the safety, Lord, the consolation of gathering together in your presence. Father, we thank you that you are here. By the Spirit, you are here, and you love to meet with your children. As the scene that we've seen twice, you have shown up where they were assembled, Lord, just as this morning, that Jesus is here. The Father is here. The Spirit is here. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you would speak to us now. Lord, speak to my heart and gift me, Lord, to share what's on your mind today. Lord, that we would be encouraged and challenged and that we would grow in you. Lord, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, the only image, the only being who is worthy to be imitated, to be changed into that image. Father, we just ask you to come and do this now. We just thank you for our loved ones. We pray for those that are on our hearts this morning. And Lord, we leave them with you as we now gaze into the scriptures. Keep our minds focused on these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we have here the upper room scene. And I just want us to fill this in. If I had a title for the message, it would be Lessons from the Upper Room. This is the upper room. And we just think of it here, but let's think of the upper room for a moment. If we move back to John chapter 13, what do we see? We see the disciples gathering for what we know as the breaking of bread, where he comes and he meets with them there. We will find if we read Matthew, Luke, and Mark, that with great preparation, Jesus sends actually Peter and John. He sends them and he says, you go into town and you prepare for us the Passover. This is just before John 13. You prepare for us the Passover. When you go into town, you're going to see a man. He's carrying a water pitcher. Follow him. He's going to go into a house. And when he goes into the house, you ask him and tell him, our master has need of the upper room. And so he will take you up there and you will find a room that's large. It's big enough for everybody. It's large. And you'll find the room large and it's all furnished. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the church. He's prepared, and there's enough room for others to come into the church. There's room. Come in. There's room there. So we see that preparation. So then in John 13, we see him in the upper room as he breaks bread, as he washes their feet, as he exposes who the traitor is. And as soon as he exposes him, the traitor leaves. John tells us that immediately Judas left after he exposed him. That happens in the upper room. Here we are in John 20 again. We're in the upper room. Here we are at the second visit after the crucifixion. We're in the upper room. If we turn to the book of Acts, verse 14, we would find him in the, we would find again the upper room where they're meeting together. And it's really interesting because every one of the 11 are named there. None are missing. Thomas was missing on this second Sunday. There's a lot of Thomases around. I'm not the only one. There's a lot of Thomases that are missing, and they shouldn't be missing. And Thomas missed out on something because he wasn't there. He missed out on a week of what he could have had. He missed out on things because he wasn't there. Jesus ignited their understanding so they would understand the scriptures. Thomas wasn't there. Perhaps he caught up later. Maybe he had detention and he caught up later. I don't know where Thomas was, if he was out at a hockey game or what he was doing, but Thomas was missing, and we don't need a lot of Thomases. But anyway, there he is in Acts of chapter 1, verse 14. He's there again. Of course, Acts chapter 2, where do we find them again? They're in this same upper room. Acts chapter 4, when they're beaten and they're released, they go back and they gather together. Where are they? They're in the upper room. So this upper room shows up again and again, and it's kind of a picture of the church. So this is where we're at in the upper room. Verse 19, we'll kind of go through these verse by verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Notice the focus on expressing by the Spirit focuses on this being the first day of the week. Something is different here. It wasn't the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. It was Sunday, and something's being instituted here. The Spirit expressly brings it out. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Very specific, the first day of the week. Again, if we drop down to later where we saw when Thomas does show up again, it's the first day of the week. We find it again, the first day of the week. There's a new creation, and they're not in the Jewish old creation. There's a new creation, and the church meets within the new creation. So the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, and he stood in the midst, and he said unto them, peace be unto you. John is the only one who mentions that the door was shut. In the Greek, it literally means the door was barred. It was locked. Some versions say locked, some say shut, some say closed. But in the Greek, it's the word barred. It was barred. Nobody was getting in. The door was shut, barred for fear of the Jews. Yet Jesus shows up in their midst in his glorified body. The stone of the tomb could not hold him in. The barred door could not hold him out. And they didn't know it. My question is this. Sometimes I have too fruitful of a mind and it might wander too far. But how long was Jesus in the room listening to them? It says he appeared in their midst. Again, if we went, I think it's in Mark. It says while they were at their tables reclining, they had been eating. And while they were there laying or reclining at the table, they were talking about stuff. And suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. And I wonder, was he there for a while listening to what they were talking about? So often we're in a situation and we don't realize Jesus is there. We leave him out of the equation, but he's there. And they didn't know he was there, but suddenly he showed himself. Just like the two on the Emmaus Road, they didn't know who he was until he revealed to them. And we're like that sometimes. He's in our midst, but we don't even realize that he's there. But he's there. He's always there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So often our ignorance is stronger than our faith. We find here again, there's such an emphasis of what he says. He comes and he appears to them, and the first words he speaks to them, peace be unto you. I hope no one's warring today, warring with others, warring with brothers, sisters, neighbors, warring against your circumstances. Jesus comes in and he says, peace. This is so critical. It's so important. He comes and he says, peace. Are we at peace today? Am I satisfied with my pursuit of Christ? Am I satisfied with my Christian walk, or don't I have peace there? Do I have peace in this or that? And again, there's no place to find it. Jesus brings it. We're not going to get it in the world or on vacation or sabbatical. We're going to get it in Jesus. So this is what they find. Jesus. Again, it's mentioned three times. Verse 19, peace be unto you. Verse 21, when he says to them a second time, he says unto them, peace to you. And verse 26, when Thomas is there, he says, peace to you. Three times. Again, that means something, peace to you. And we ask ourselves, what does it mean? You know, on the night of Jesus' birth, on the nativity, angels erupted from heaven, and their word was peace on earth, because you've got a Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. If we had time, we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and we'd read all about peace, the Prince of Peace. We'll read about Jesus, how he made peace between God and between others, how he made peace. He is the peace bringer. You notice that he did not tear them apart for their rejection of him, how they deserted him, how they failed him. Everyone, maybe John didn't, but the other 10 that were there, they were failures. They ran and they hid like little kids from the crucifixion. They deserted him. And when they all had promised they wouldn't, they were failures. They never understood what he does. And Jesus comes into their midst and he rips them apart. No, he doesn't. He comes into their midst and says, peace be unto you. He is not Jesus the critical. He's a builder up. Now, he will correct us, but he'll do it in love. But we're so critical. We find, you know, I could preach for an hour, which I could, of course, you guys would be tortured. But I could say 90% right or 95, and something will be wrong with the 5%. Well, with me, it might be 45 was right and 55 wrong. I don't know. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? Jesus didn't major in the critical. Years ago, I remember Jenny Meaton saying, eat the meat and spit out the bones, talking about fish, but about things we hear. Be careful. You don't want to be under a diet of bones, but sometimes there's a few bones in something. But Jesus was not the critical one. And I love that. He didn't bring out their failure, their loss of courage. He doesn't rebuke them for deserting him, but he comes and comforts them and he brings peace. He is not Jesus the critical. In Mark's gospel, it brings out that he did rebuke them for their unbelief because they wouldn't believe all the ones who came to him and said to them, Jesus is alive. I saw Jesus. He is alive. But they couldn't somehow believe it. And so he upbraids them. He scolds them for not believing others that came to him. But in that, he blesses them. He brings them peace. And the reason I have three reasons of why this peace is so important. And I know you've heard me preach on at least the first one before, but it bears repeating. First, the peace that Jesus brings to the frightened disciples is the peace which he had secured between a holy God and a sinful man. He has brought peace together. And he comes to these ones who are afraid, whose knees are shaking, and they haven't, they're just worried about the Jews coming in. They yet haven't even contemplated what it's going to be like to stand before a holy God and give an account for themselves. And so he brings them peace. So that's the first thing that he brings to them, this peace. And Colossians 1:20 says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. God is angry, and he has a right to be angry because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and made peace with him. He absolved all the anger and the wrath of God for those who will surrender their lives to Jesus. There's no more, I don't have to fear God. He is a good God. He's a good and gracious King, and he loves us. And Jesus did that. He brought peace for us. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you're at peace with God? And if we're at peace with God, shouldn't we be at peace with one another? Shouldn't we be at peace with the neighbors? Shouldn't we be at peace with whoever it is? As much as in you, Let you be the one of peace, Romans talks about. So that's the first thing. Second reason for bringing peace three times, emphasizing it, is to express to them, because they're afraid, it's going to be okay. I've got this. Mike prayed it this morning. It's God's show. I've got this. Be at peace. It's going to be okay. Surrender your life to me. Lay yourself into my hands and let me take you where I will. You're going to be okay. This is what he says. So he comes to express to them that all is okay. Though they had failed him, they abandoned him, they denied him, yet he forgives them. He desires to encourage and strengthen them and to express to them, I love you. Even though you've let me down, I love you. We can't only love those who always do us good. We've got to love our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies. Pray for those who harm you. Love them. This is what he brought to them. Then he brings to them peace. Thirdly, he communicates to them that he will never abandon them. I am back. Peace to you. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you alone. He told them that, didn't he, earlier in the Gospel of John 14, 15, 16, that it's expedient for me to go away because then I'm going to send you another comforter. And he comes back to them, shows that it's him. He comforts them. He teaches them, I'm not going to abandon you. He says in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it begins to sink into their heads. Even though he was crucified, he's back. He's never going to leave us. And he shows up again and again over a period of 40 days. He pops in on them, as it were, again and again to tell them, I'm never going to leave you. And Christ will never leave us. No matter what we go through, he will not leave us. He is there. He is faithful. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we see this wonderful peace that he brings to them. The second time that Jesus mentions is going to be a little bit different. But let's move on here to verse 20. Let's go to verse 20. let me read that. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. What a morbid thing. You see a guy's wound and you're happy, you know? I don't know if anyone's been hurt in here physically and they got a broken leg. Where's Sue? Sorry, Sue. You know, so, oh, look at Sue broke her leg. We're happy. But they see his wounds and they're happy. It's kind of a strange, isn't it, reaction. But anyway, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. That's the end of 19. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What brought them joy? Seeing Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit more. So he shows them his hands, his side. In one of the other Gospels, I think it's Luke, it says he also showed them his feet. Luke says hands and feet. But he showed them his wounds. He points to himself as the living propitiation again. He says, I am the one who made peace for you. He points to his wounds. Look at these wounds. And we see his wounds in heaven. In Revelation 5, he's on the throne as a lamb who had just been slain. He is our propitiation. He stands before the Father and says, Father, you've got to welcome these guys in, these folks in. Their names are graven on my hands. In the wounds, their names are there. You've got to let them in, Father. He is our propitiation. So this is what he shows them in these wounds, sorry. So he shows them his hands. Why? First, notice this peace and his wounds are linked together. He says, peace be unto you, and then he shows them his wounds. See the link between crucifixion, Calvary, and our peace. It's linked right there. It's obvious. It's so linked. He points to himself as our living propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is his wounds, what they've done for us. Being alive, he shows the wounds as it were as a receipt. He's gotten the bill and it's signed paid. The wounds are the proof of the receipt. They are the proof that what he has given is full payment to the Father. The Father's accepted the payment. The wounds are the proof of it, that he paid the price. How tremendous it is, the proof of payment. He is Jesus who was crucified. Here's my wounds, and your price has been paid. Here's the bill signed right here. See them? There they are. They're signed. What a wonder. In showing the wounds, he highlights the point that he overcame all evil. Just think of those wounds. Think of what happened to Christ. I've got some of them written down here. His wounds, he highlights the point that he overcame all evil that was warred against him. All the words, the lies, the blasphemy, the rods, the whips, the thorns, the fists, the nails, the beard plucking, and the spears, and the cross. All of it, he says, he points to him, he overcame all of it. He is the living victor over all of our enemies. He says, look at all these wounds. Nobody's got wounds like this. I mean, his back, look at this. But I'm alive. He's showing him, I am the victor. I am your victor. I will share with you my victory. He is the living victory over all of our enemies. He has triumphed over men. He's triumphed over demons and devils. He's triumphed over hell and pain and suffering and sin and death. He's triumphed over all these things. If we had time, we'd see in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, that he had triumphed over death for us. These wounds were his trophies. He's pointing to them. They're his trophies. They're his medal of honor. He received medals of honor. They're his wounds. Think of that. And then yet we so easily shrink back from anybody hurting us. We shrink back. We want to avoid any kind of pain or suffering or hard work or whatever it might be. But these are his trophies. They are the seal, the brands of proof that he did the Father's will and not his own. That he was the Father's victorious sent one. He is the sent one. And it's the proof that he was the Father's. It's the sign. It's his seal. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Of course, we'll come back to John, but get to Galatians chapter 6. Thinking again of the wounds as medals. Medal of honor as proofs. Oh, yeah, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul is speaking. For now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the great example of one who bore wounds in order to fulfill the will of God, to the point of suffering even unto death. Paul says, I'm like him. I'm bearing the wounds. The word is, again, the stigmata, the wounds of Christ. Paul says, look at me. From now on, don't anyone trouble me anymore about being a disciple of Christ, of being an apostle of Christ, of being a preacher for Christ. Don't let anybody trouble me. I am Christ. Proof of it is, I've been branded. See the marks that I've been branded with. And he's in bad shape. The marks of Christ, the stigmata, was used to describe a particular brand that was applied to cattle or to slaves. That's where the word comes from. It was a brand where they would brand a slave with it to mark who the master was, or a cattle to mark who the owner was. Paul says, I've been branded. You know whose I am. I've got his brand on me. Jesus said, you know who I am. I am the Father's sent one. I bear the Father's brand. Paul says, I bear Jesus' brand. You and I are called to bear Jesus' brand. Paul's body was scarred and bruised by his persecutors for preaching Christ. And they became the proof and the evidence that he belonged to Christ. He didn't do his will. He did the Father's will, and it cost him something. A costless Christianity is not a Christianity at all. We too, if we follow our Savior, we will have wounds. I have this book up here from Amy Carmichael. I'll read you a poem. I don't know if you like the poetry of Amy Carmichael. Sometimes it's a little difficult to dance with, to get in flow with it. But here's a poem, and it's called No Scar. And again, it's in the theme of following Jesus. As Paul said, I am Christ. Look at me. I got his brand. I've been branded. I'm his. And Jesus said, I'm the Father's. Look at me. I got a brand. Do we? So the poem goes, no hidden scar, or for hast thou no scar? Don't you have a scar? See, most of our scars are self-inflicted. We're beaten and we're broken because of the mistakes we made. Paul wasn't beaten and broken because of the mistakes he made. He took it for Jesus' sake. Jesus wasn't broken and scarred because of his mistakes. He took our mistakes. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright, thy ascendant star. Yet hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. They leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me I swooned. Yet hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can we have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Paul had scars because he followed the master. How many of us bear scars because we've served Jesus so much? Most of the scars, again, are from our foolishness, aren't they? We've ridden our bikes too fast and we tumbled. We've gone places we shouldn't have gone. We've disobeyed God and we bear wounds. So Jesus has these wounds. Paul had wounds. The challenge is, do we have wounds? We're not seeking him, but let's serve Christ regardless of everything else. There may be wounds. There are costs to following Jesus. So that's the wounds. The next subject we see in the same verse, verse 20, is gladness. Isn't it great that along with wounding comes gladness? So we've got peace, we've got wounds. Even though we're wounded, we have peace. And then even though we have wounds, we have peace. Maybe no wounds, no peace. I'm not sure. And with this, we'll probably have to finish again. Let's read verse 20 again. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then were they glad when they saw Jesus. What joy it must have been when it finally sunk into them, when it said they didn't believe him for joy. I mean, they were so excited. Could it really be our Jesus? Our hope was stayed upon him, and they crucified him. And could it really be Jesus, this one who washed our feet, this Jesus who did this, who did that for us, who took care of us, who Peter says he healed my mother-in-law. That was a miracle. Peter even thought it was wonderful that he healed his mother-in-law. So there he is again in their presence. What would it be like? I mean, imagine your dearest loved one dying, and then 3 days later they're alive, you know? And that cannot compare to who Christ is coming back from the dead. But they were glad when they saw Jesus. What joy it must have been for them to see the risen Savior. What joy it must have been. And what was the source of their joy? They were glad. Why were they glad? When they saw Jesus. Are you happy? You know, there's a difference between happiness and joy. But are we happy? Are we glad? We won't know gladness unless we see Jesus. The source of their joy was being with Jesus, was seeing him, fixing their eyes upon him. How is our life? How is our spiritual life? Are we dissatisfied? You know, am I hungry? Am I empty? Am I dry? Am I frustrated? But they were glad when they saw this resurrected Christ with his wounds, the crucified Christ. They were glad. How wonderful to be glad. The source of their joy and gladness was seeing Jesus. What joy and comfort it is for us to see Jesus, especially when going through trials, tribulations, fears. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, they were glad when they saw Jesus. Here, as we look into the upper room and we see Jesus in their midst as they're together, faithful followers, they've come back together again. Remember, they were there in John 13. In fact, I believe they were in the upper room all the way through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, because John chapter 18, verse 1 says, and then they went out. When he finished chapter 17, he says, and then they went out. But now they're in the upper room again. It's sometime later, and they're in the upper room. They've gathered together. It's the assembly. So the picture is of the assembly, the gathering of the little church together. And who's in their midst? Jesus is in their midst. He's alive. He's been beaten and tortured, but he's made peace for us. And Jesus is alive, and he's brought to us the power of the propitiation. He's brought to us peace with the holy God. It's a picture of the church gathering together and being forgiven together and knowing propitiation, knowing acceptance with the Father together. It's a picture of the family group is what we're seeing here. The upper room John paints for us is one of a family gathering, of a brotherhood, of a view of the church with Christ in the midst. There he is in the midst for them. No wonder they're glad. Did we know Jesus is here? Do we know Jesus is here this morning? Am I glad? You know, what's happening? So again, the upper room pictures this assembled church where Jesus meets with his own, a place of acceptance, a place of gladness, a place of encouragement, a place of receiving power, of soul refreshment, a place of sending out, a place, yes, sometimes of correction and rebuke. Sometimes it's that way, but Jesus is in the midst. And if we took the time, it's a sermon on its own, is to see each of these, John 13 in the upper room. What's the hallmark of that meeting? That happens in the church. In John 20, what's the hallmark? Oh, Jesus comes and brings peace. Oh, that's the hallmark of meeting together in the church. Later in John 20, there's Thomas, and he was doubtful, and there it is that he gets to actually lay hands upon Jesus and recognize him as Lord. That happens in the church. In John 4, or Acts 1, verse 14, you work your way through there. What happens there? Somehow they're enlightened to know that they must add a 12th to the number. They have some kind of understanding, and they're all together again, yet still together, and they move with some decision making. They're starting to function as a group together with some order. That's happening there in Acts chapter 2. What's happening in the church? It's the power. God brings power from the into the church. As we gather together, the Spirit comes and there's power there. John or Acts chapter 4, when again they're in the upper room, what happens? There's restoration. God brings them boldness. They'd been beaten and told never to preach in the name of Jesus. And they go out with great boldness and power. God met them in the church. And so there's all these pictures of the church. We could see it a few more times. But these are obvious places where we see the upper room. In that's as far as we're going to get. Time has been my enemy again. So we got 19 and 20, so Lord willing, next week we'll take up from there, from verse 20, or from verse 21, hopefully a few more verses. I thought I'd get farther than that, but anyway, it's good. I'll never get done, so I might as well stop at 11:30, close to it, so. It's good stuff in there, isn't it? Well, let's pray together, close in prayer, and just... Lord, we just ask this morning that you encourage each and every one of us. Lord, as we let go of the reins of our life, as we surrender to you and let go of the steering wheel of our life and are willing to abandon ourselves onto what you would have for us, Lord, at any cost. Lord, look at the cost it was for Christ. Look at the cost for Paul. But Christ was the center, the source of their gladness when we have held nothing back. So Lord, just come and encourage us. I ask your blessing upon each and every one. For those who couldn't make it today, Lord, for whatever reason, Lord, just bless them, encourage their hearts. And we just thank you again for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.